We want to take a few moments trying to figure out what exactly is good about Good Friday. What is good about this story? We've just read a story of blood and cruelty and injustice and death. What is good about this? What is the hope that is in this? And we've actually been going through a series in the book of Romans as a church. And it just so happens, I didn't design it this way, but it just so happens that the passage, the next passage we have to look at, answers this question of what is good about Good Friday. And so we're going to be in Romans together today, Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, and it's in your handouts there. You can follow along with me. Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works. No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God for Jews only? Is he not also for Gentiles? Yes, for Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the circumcised by faith. Do we then cancel the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law." To give you a little bit of background to what we've been looking at in the book of Romans, we've been looking at how everything came undone. How the world broke and how we broke and how we've ended up where we are, disconnected from God and under judgment. And what we looked at is that we were created by God for a love relationship with God. We were created to be loved by him and to love him in return. He was meant to be at the center of our lives, and we would receive from him and we would give back to him. And as long as everything remained centered on God, as long as everything was done the way that God designed it to be done, there would be shalom in the universe, shalom in our lives. There would be peace and tranquility and wholeness and harmony, not just between us and God, but between us and other people. But we believed a lie, that there's a better world, a better life without God. And we don't need God. And in fact, we can be gods ourselves. And so we rebelled against God. We cast him off in a futile attempt to transcend our limitations and to try and find joy and happiness and pleasure and freedom apart from him. And with our rebellion, everything has come unraveled. Shalom has come unraveled. And we have brought chaos and evil and death into this world. And everywhere we look, we see violence, greed, exploitation, oppression, jealousy, envy, pride. And we are desperately searching for what we had with God: joy, identity, meaning, acceptance, love. We're looking for it in created things: money, possessions, success, fame, celebrity, power, sex. And we make them into gods. And as a result, we've abused these things, abused people, and we've done tremendous damage to ourselves and to others and to the creation. And we live, I think it's fair to say, in an anxious, fearful world. A world that's full of wars and rumors of wars, injustice, corruption, failed marriages, broken, dysfunctional families, trauma, people chasing after money, often at the expense of the poor, and yet always coming up empty. People numbing themselves with alcohol and drugs and pornography, hookup culture, food, social media, gambling, and entertainment. People are lost. And yet, as Paul says, even though God's existence and his power and his divine nature are plainly visible, we find every reason to push him away so that we might persist in the delusion that we can be our own gods and have it all without God. And this is the way it is for every single human being. That is what Paul's argument has been for the whole first three chapters of Romans. Everyone's guilty of this. No one is exempt. John Stott summarizes it well. He says, all human beings of every race and rank, of every creed and culture, Jews and Gentiles, the immoral and the moralizing, the religious and the irreligious, are without exception sinful, guilty, inexcusable, and speechless before God. We were created for God, and yet we've become disconnected from God, and we are under his judgment. And that's what we deserve, and there's no way for us to escape it in and of ourselves. And then Paul says this, but now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed. But now there's hope. But now something has entered into this sad, dark, bad news. What does righteousness mean? Well, to be righteous is to have your thoughts, speech, actions and motives be perfectly conformed to the heart and will of God. And the heart and will of God is revealed in many ways, but under the Old Covenant, it was revealed in the law of Moses, and that law loomed over God's people, Israel, as the standard that they had to measure up to, and yet they never, ever could. And Paul says, but now a way for us to be declared righteous has been revealed that has nothing to do with the law. It's come in apart from the law. And this way that's revealed itself perfectly conforms to every aspect of God's heart and character. In other words, when all hope was lost, when the world stood guilty and condemned before God, a way to be made right with God that doesn't involve us trying to earn it, trying to work hard for it, trying to achieve it, trying to be enough to get it and deserve it, a way to be made right with God that is an initiative of God himself, so it's not the result of any flawed human being or any flawed human system, it's God's initiative. This way has been revealed. There's hope. Real hope. And that's what Easter is all about. Real, tangible, life-altering. You can sink your teeth into this and bank everything on it. Hope. And again, Paul wants to make it clear that this hope, it didn't come out of left field. It wasn't a backup plan or an afterthought. Oh, the law didn't work. Got to try something else. This hope was everywhere set up, alluded to, and promised in the Old Testament. What is that hope? Or rather, who is that hope? It's Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh. The way to be declared righteous and right with God is faith, belief, trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he is for everyone. It doesn't matter who you are. Paul reminds us that everyone has sinned. That's the bad news, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of who we were made to be. We haven't loved God and our neighbor and ourselves as we ought, and we've become exiled from the presence of God. That's the bad news. But good news, since everyone has sinned and fallen, everyone can be justified. Paul says, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace, that's the hope, the grace of God. You see, we can't position ourselves to deserve anything good from God. But Yahweh, the God revealed in Jesus Christ, isn't the kind of God who sits up in heaven expecting us to try in futility to make ourselves worthy of him. His heart, his character, his nature is forgiveness, redemption, mercy. It is to bless the undeserving. That's what he is about. He is love, and grace flows from him in abundance. Paul says anyone can be justified, that is, anyone can be declared righteous. Some people argue that justification is synonymous with pardon or forgiveness. To be justified is simply to be forgiven or simply to be pardoned, but I think it's a lot deeper than that. Stott says pardon is negative, it's the remission of a penalty or debt, whereas justification is positive, it's the bestowal of a righteous status, the sinner's reinstatement in the favor and fellowship of God. Sir Marcus Loam puts it this way, with forgiveness, you're simply told, go your way, you're off the hook, you've been let off, whereas with justification, instead of you can go, you're free, it's you may come. You are welcome to all of my love and my presence. God doesn't want to simply forgive us. God wants to welcome us back in, welcome us into his love and presence, and give us a righteous status before him. Paul says everyone can be justified. And I love these words. Everyone can be justified freely. In other words, there's no input from us. There's nothing that we bring to the table to bolster our case for being declared righteous. I can't bring my ethnicity or my money or my successes or my achievements or my gender or whatever we might think would make us even more right with God than somebody else. No, there's no input. There's nothing I can bring to the table to bolster my case for being saved. It's free. There's no input from me. Freely, by his grace. It's not based on my own inherent worthiness, but it's based on the inherent goodness and kindness of God. Freely, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's not based on our works, our efforts, our performance, but on Jesus Christ. It's based on who he is and what he has achieved on our behalf. It's from these verses and verses like this that Christians get the creed, we are saved by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, because of God's grace alone. In our membership covenant, we say there is no ordinance, ritual, work, or any other activity on the part of people that is required in order to be saved. It's all about entrusting ourselves to Jesus, who's done everything on our behalf. Dr. Leon Morris suggests that this section of Romans may possibly be the most important single paragraph ever written in history. The question we might have is, well, how does Jesus do this? How does Jesus achieve our justification, this repositioning of me, taking me from fallen short to righteous? How does he do it? And Paul says this in verse 25, God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. There's a lot here, but I'll try to make it simple. Under the old covenant, God was continually commanding his judges to clear the innocent and condemn the guilty. I mean, that's kind of basic to justice, right? Clear the innocent and condemn the guilty. To Moses, God revealed himself as Yahweh, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin, but who will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the fathers' wrongdoing on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. In Proverbs 7:15, it's stated, acquitting the guilty and condemning the just, both are detestable to the Lord. And so everywhere in Scripture, God has revealed himself as perfectly just. He can't be bribed or manipulated or blackmailed or threatened. He will declare the guilty guilty and the innocent innocent. He's holy. He's unblemished, he's perfect, he's untainted, he's morally pure, he cannot tolerate wickedness. So how is it possible if the whole world, if all of us are condemned as guilty before God, how is it possible for God to justify us? How is it possible for God to declare the guilty innocent? John Stott says, how on earth can Paul affirm that God does what he forbids others to do? That he does what he says he will himself never do? That he does it habitually? And that he even designates himself the God who justified the wicked? Or we might say, who righteouses the unrighteous? It is preposterous. How can the righteous God act unrighteously and so overthrow the moral order, turning it upside down? It is unbelievable, or rather it would be, if it were not for the cross of Christ. Jesus makes all the difference. So what happened at the cross that makes it possible for the God who says the guilty are guilty and the innocent are innocent? What did Jesus do that makes it possible for God to look at guilty people and say innocent? Unrighteous people and say righteous? Elsewhere, Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. This is what happened at the cross. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for our sins. You see, the record that I have that puts me under the judgment of God, Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, willingly, voluntarily, lovingly, selflessly, sacrificially took it on himself as his own record. And the way that I deserve to be treated, Jesus was treated that way in my place as my substitute. In the eyes of God, he had fallen short in all the ways that I had fallen short. He was condemned for my falling short. He took it all on himself, absorbed it all, so that none of it ever would land on me. He took it all away. He paid my debt. He served my sentence. He endured my penalty. And he erased my record of wrongs and the punishment that I rightly deserve. And then not only did he erase my record, there's not just now a blank record there as if I'd never existed. Not only did he take away my record, but in its place, he gifted me his record. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only person who has ever actually lived a righteous life. Yes, he was God, but he was also human. He was the God-man, and he's the only ever man who has lived a perfectly righteous life. His thoughts, speech, actions, and motives, they were always, only ever, perfectly conformed to the heart and will of God at all times. He measured up. He kept the standard. He kept the fullness of the law. And not just its letter, but its spirit, its will, its intent. And not just outwardly. He didn't just look really good to other people, but was in fact full of greed and selfishness and bitterness. No, he conformed to God's will even in his inward being. He was perfect outwardly, inwardly. He was actually righteous, and he gifted me his record so that I might be treated the way that he deserves to be treated. On the cross, Jesus was treated the way that I deserve to be treated so that I could be treated the way that he deserves to be treated. If I put my faith in Jesus, when God looks at me now, he doesn't see all of my sins. What he sees is the righteousness of Jesus. And he accepts me, and he loves me. I belong. I'm his. I'm cleansed. I'm forgiven. Everything that was due me, it went to Jesus. And everything that is due Jesus, it goes to me. In other words, on the cross, God did not let the guilty go unpunished. God did not deny his justice. He didn't deny his righteousness or his holiness, but he also didn't deny his compassion and grace. He is both just and rich in faithful love and truth, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. He's able to be both because of the cross. Paul summarizes this reality elsewhere as he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says it this way here, that Jesus was presented as a propitiation, that is, God's wrath, his settled opposition to evil, was satisfied in Jesus. The punishment we deserve, the wrath we deserve, born out of God's settled opposition to our personal and corporate and systemic evil, it was satisfied in Jesus. Jesus took it all. He rescued me from it. He delivered me from the wrath to come. Now, some people recoil at this idea because they think instantly of the pagan gods, right, who needed to have their unpredictable, capricious, arbitrary, immature, selfish temper tantrums placated by human sacrifices and food offerings. But this is not the Christian view of propitiation. Again, I love the way Stott says it. In the pagan perspective, human beings try to placate their bad-tempered deities with their own paltry offerings. But according to the Christian revelation, God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. Thus God himself gave himself to save us from himself. God, because of this great exchange that happened on the cross, is able to justify us. He is able to declare us righteous while not denying his own justice and righteousness. And because, Paul says, the cross was in view before Jesus ever entered the world, God is now justified in having passed over sins previously committed. He's justified in having forgiven pre-New Covenant saints like Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David and others. There has been justice for all of our evil, and there is mercy and grace for everyone who wants it. Anyone can be justified who puts their faith in Jesus, who entrusts themselves to Jesus. And then Paul ends with these humbling words. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. If you're a follower of Jesus here today, you have contributed nothing. Nothing to your salvation. You haven't done anything to deserve to be saved. None of us who are children of God here today, none of us are that because we were just smarter, more spiritual, more moral, more in tune with the Spirit than other people. No, it had nothing to do with us at all. And that might rub us the wrong way. Well, hang on a second. But here's the thing. The fact that it doesn't involve us at all, that's hope. That's real hope, because if it's up to me in any way, shape, or form, I can blow it, I can lose it, and I most certainly will blow it and lose it, because every single day I screw up. Every single day I sin and fall short. So if it's up to me, I'm not going anywhere. But it isn't up to me. This is hope. This is our only hope, that Jesus has done it all. And it is hope for everybody, because anyone can have faith. And this is what puts the good in Good Friday. At this time, we're going